Take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are making our way through the entire book of Revelation. It's going to take us quite some time. We're in chapter 2 right now, going through the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And we are looking at the church at Thyatira this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Let me read this letter to you as you follow in your Bibles. Revelation 2 and verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith, and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Acts chapter 16, we read the story of a woman from the town of Thyatira who met the Apostle Paul in Philippi while he was speaking to a group of women. That woman, whose name was Lydia, was a believer in Jehovah God, but not yet a Christian. As she listened to Paul's explanation of the gospel, the Lord opened her heart. She received Christ, and she was baptized along with her family. Interestingly, Lydia was described as a woman from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Lydia was a businesswoman from a city where business was king. Nothing is said in John's letter to Thyatira about the religion of the city, but it had become wealthy and famous for its production of purple goods. The people of Thyatira manufactured a purple dye from a plant that grew in the area and was highly sought after for use in making high-end garments. There's no indication in John's letter of how the church at Thyatira was started, which has led to a reasonable speculation that Lydia and her family were the first believers, and they were used of God to start the church there in Thyatira. Thyatira was the smallest and the least significant of the seven churches in Asia Minor, but yet it receives the greatest condemnation from the Lord. The Lord addresses the believers in verse 18 with the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only time in Revelation that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. This church was so deep into sin that it needed a reminder of who God was, that Jesus Christ was indeed God. Jesus comes to this church as the ultimate authority, as the sovereign one, as God himself, who has the right and the power to judge sin in the life of that church. His description is having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze are both designed to convey judgment that will lead to purification in the church. God will judge sin in his church, but his purpose always is to produce purity and holiness. There are a few brief words of commendation that are given to the church in verse 19. The church was not dead. There were still some believers there that were serving the Lord. And so Jesus commends them. He says, I know your works or your deeds. That's a general term which John divides into four different interrelated categories. He says, first of all, I know your love. Unlike the Ephesians who had lost their love for God, the believers at Thyatira continued in their love for the Lord. And that was a good thing. Jesus says, I know your faith. Really, it means I know your faithfulness. These people were consistent. They were dependable. They were reliable in their work for the Lord. Thirdly, the Lord says, I know your service. Service is the demonstration of their love for the Lord. Their love led to works of service. That's always the way it is for believers. We serve those whom we love. And then the Lord says, I know your perseverance. Perseverance is the result of faithfulness. They continue to serve in the midst of great hardships. And then the Lord adds, your latter works exceed the first. In other words, they were doing things right now that were even better than the things they had done when the church started. They were growing spiritually to some degree. They were becoming more mature. They were doing good things for God. This was an attractive church on the outside, but something was very wrong on the inside. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, the Lord says, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There was within the church at Thyatira a woman who was obviously very domineering, very influential in the church, and also very evil. The Lord refers to her as Jezebel. Obviously, I think, not her real name, but a name that the Lord gives to her to describe her character, to help us understand something of what this woman was like. She was such an evil woman that she is given the name of one of the most notoriously wicked women in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jezebel was the wife of Israel's king Ahab, obviously a foolish and weak ruler, and his wife is remembered for a multitude of evil acts. Among them, number one, she was responsible for introducing the worship of Baal into the life of Israel. And, of course, if you read through Israel's history, you know that Baal worship, idolatry, spiritual adultery, was the ultimate cause of Israel's downfall and God's judgment of the nation. And it all started with Jezebel, who introduced the worship of Baal into Israel's life. Second, it was Jezebel who organized and financially supported the prophets of Baal. And when her prophets were shown to be frauds by the true prophet Elijah in that famous confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, which we're not going to look at this morning, but I'm trusting you know the story. I think you all do. Jezebel sought to kill Elijah and did, in fact, kill many of God's true prophets. Remember Elijah crying out to God, Lord, I'm the only one that's left. Well, it wasn't exactly true, but a lot of the prophets had been killed by Jezebel. Thirdly, Jezebel murdered her neighbor Naboth so that her husband Ahab could seize his vineyard. Ahab wanted this piece of land that Naboth had. He wouldn't sell it. He wouldn't convey it to the king. So Jezebel just had him murdered so that King Ahab could take over the vineyard. According to 2 Kings chapter 9, Jezebel came to her end when she was thrown over the wall of the palace and a bunch of dogs ate her flesh. It's even worse than that when you read about it in Scripture. It says, but when they went out to bury her, that's Jezebel, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. She is virtually wiped off the face of the earth. What an awful role model for an influential member, an influential woman in the Church of Jesus Christ. Her namesake in the church at Thyatira is called a prophetess. She was a female prophet. There are many women in the Word of God who had that title and who fulfilled that ministry for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with being a female prophet back in those days. But this New Testament Jezebel was delivering messages that she claimed were from God, but they were not. They were actually from the devil himself in an attempt to corrupt the church at Thyatira. This Jezebel is not condemned because she was a female prophet, but she's condemned because she was a false prophet. That's the difference. Notice what she was doing. Look again at verse 20. You have this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. Stop right there. She was teaching in the church at Thyatira. She was given an opportunity to spread her false doctrines to the rest of the church. Clearly, a violation of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The fact that she was teaching my servants, you'll see that in the next phrase, indicates that she was not limiting her teaching to children or to women in the congregation, but she was exercising authority over everyone, including the men in the congregation, a clear violation of New Testament church policy. Secondly, it says, she was seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In Thyatira, since business was so important, the city was known for its guilds or trade unions that had developed. They had been organized around the different occupations in the city. Labor unions are not a new phenomenon by any chance. They were around at least since before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Thyatira, if you worked in the purple-making industry or any other industry, you had to be a member of one of these guilds or trade unions, which created problems for the Christians. Because to be a member of the guild, you had to follow the practices of the guild that include the worship of pagan gods. You had to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And you had to participate in the frequent gatherings of the members of the guild, which oftentimes escalated into evenings of sexual, immoral debauchery. To not join the guild or the union meant that you would either lose your job or not be able to get a job. So the Christians in Thyatira were faced with a very powerful dilemma. They had to either submit to the evil, unbiblical practices of the guild, including denying their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or lose your job, your livelihood, your means of support, which meant no money, no food, no way to care for your family. What were they to do? And apparently the problem in Thyatira was that this woman, Jezebel, was encouraging the believers to give in to the sinful environment around them and to join the unbiblical activities of the guild. She seemed to say things like, well, it's your job. You need the job in order to meet the needs of your family. So go along with what the guild tells you. Do what they want you to do because your job is at stake. This may be an issue that some of you are wrestling with now or sometime in the future. Perhaps you've wrestled with it in the past. Which is more important to you? Your job or your relationship to Jesus Christ? Your opportunity to meet the needs of your family? Or your testimony for the Lord Jesus? Sometimes in business, we're forced to make that kind of a choice. If your job requires you to do things that are contrary to Scripture, what should you do? Well, of course, the New Testament is quite clear about the believer's conduct on the job. It's discussed many times in the New Testament, but it's always in the terms of the relationship between masters and slaves. That's the way they spoke of this kind of a relationship back in the first century. There were no really jobs and employers in the sense that we understand it today. You were either a master or you were a slave, pretty much. And yet the Bible speaks to that relationship many times, and the principles that it gives in the first century still apply in our world today. And without question, what the New Testament says is that if you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to give your employer the very best that you can, to give him the time that is required, to give him the best possible work that you can do for him. That's your Christian responsibility before him. For example, in Ephesians 6, we read these words: bond servants, slaves, employees, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. You have a responsibility to give your boss the very best that you can. The only exception to that principle is found in Acts 5:29. This is when Peter and John were released from prison. And they were released from prison, having been told by the authorities, we're going to let you go, but you cannot speak the name of Jesus Christ any longer. And of course, that was a clear violation of the Lord's instruction to them to go and to preach the gospel. And so Peter responded by saying, we must obey God rather than men. But that is the only exception. If your employer requires you to do things that are clearly a violation of God's will, then you must obey God's will first. But the caveat there is, it must be a clear violation of God's law that your boss wants you to do. Just because you don't like some change in your job is not a reason to not give him a good day's work. Jezebel was saying to the Christians there, your work is the most important thing. If you have to compromise your Christian principles in order to feed your family, so be it. And in doing that, Satan was using Jezebel to bring the church down to the level of the culture around them. Well, look again at the first part of verse 20. Jezebel was not the only problem in the church. They were also suffering from a crisis of leadership. That's what the Lord says to them. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. The Lord says in condemnation to this church, he's condemning them. And he says, you tolerate Jezebel. And the pronoun you there is speaking to, is referring to the pastor and the elders, the leaders of the church. That's to whom this letter is written. The Lord is speaking directly to them and says, you men, you are tolerating Jezebel. The leadership of the church was responsible for what was happening in the church. And either the leaders were somehow deceived by this woman, or they were ignorant of the biblical principles of church leadership. But in either case, they were held accountable by God. What should they have done to this woman, Jezebel? Well, it's very clear in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 16, in verse 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. God says to the leaders, you should have been watching her. You should have observed her. You should have scrutinized her teachings. And when it was determined that she was teaching false doctrine, she should have been avoided. That's the nice way of putting it. The word means she should have been shunned. She should have been put out, separated from the assembly. According to Matthew 18, she should have been excommunicated, turned over to Satan because of the sin that she was committing in the body. But it takes strong, godly, mature church leaders to carry out that kind of discipline, and such was not the case in Thyatira. So this woman, Jezebel, and her vile, immoral, unbiblical teaching was allowed to continue in the church. Well, what's the Lord going to do to this church? How's the Lord going to deal with this? How's the Lord going to deal with the people in the church? Look at verse 21. There are three sets of individuals that are referred to in the next couple of verses. Notice how the Lord dealt with each one of them. The first is Jezebel herself in verse 21. says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Lord says, I gave her time. I gave her opportunity. I was gracious. I was patient. I was willing to forgive if she would have asked for forgiveness, but she didn't. Her heart was so hardened by her sin that repentance was the last thing that she wanted to do. And as a result, the Lord says in verse 22, I will throw her onto a sick bed. It's a very interesting phrase. This passage is obviously filled with all kinds of sexual connotations. And the idea here seems to be something like God is speaking to Jezebel and says, if it's a bed that you want, I'll give you a bed, but it won't be a bed of pleasure. It'll be a bed of pain, a bed of sickness. Some have suggested that the reference to a sick bed here could be some form of sexual disease. We know that those things were common in the first century. People were aware of sexual diseases. And from the world in which we live today, we understand how people who are involved in certain kinds of immorality can be led to sexual diseases. And perhaps that's exactly what the Lord is talking about here, that the leader of this church is going to be inflicted with some kind of sexual disease because of her great immorality. That's certainly a possibility. But more likely, I think, this term is simply referring to the ultimate pain of eternal separation from God at the second death that she will experience because of her refusal to repent of her sin. God gave her opportunity to repent. She refused, and therefore there's no hope. There's no future except eternal pain. Notice the next phrase. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. This second group is referred to as those who commit adultery with her. Who is this speaking about? Well, I think obviously from the context, it's speaking about those believers in Thyatira who were taken in by her false teachings and committed the sins that she urged them to commit. They were Christians, of course, but yet they were weak, and when Jezebel spoke and exercised her evil influence in the church, they followed and did what she wanted. And they perhaps were some of the ones that stayed in those trade unions and participated in all that sexual immorality and the other things that were required because of that membership. Well, they were Christians, however, so they will not face the same judgment as Jezebel. They will not face eternal separation from God. Instead, the Lord says, I will throw them into great tribulation. This is not the great tribulation that is coming. It simply refers to great pain and suffering in this life. They will endure suffering in a variety of ways because of their sin. Unless they repent, See that? God continues to give them the opportunity to repent of their sin. Repentance is always what God wants from sinning believers. The tribulation that the Lord is referring to here is the variety of ways that we as Christians suffer in this life because of sins that we commit. And even as believers, once we've repented of those sins, that does not necessarily mean that we will not have to deal with the consequences of those sins. Consequences don't just disappear because we repent. And that's what the Lord is saying. You're believers, you're Christians. I'm not going to cast you into eternal damnation, but you're going to pay in some way for those sins that you've committed. Unless you repent. That's what God always wants from sinning believers. Repentance. Turn around. Forsake that sin. Begin walking in a different direction. There's a third group of people here. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. The phrase there literally means I will kill them with death. Who are the spiritual children of Jezebel? Well, I think here it's referring to those people who embraced her false teaching and committed her evil acts, not as believers, but as unbelievers. They heard what Jezebel was teaching. They thought this sounded good. They wanted to participate in all the sexual immorality. They just gave their lives over to that kind of sinfulness and sinned headlong along with Jezebel. They will face the same punishment as their spiritual mother. Since they are still alive, however, their hearts perhaps have not been totally hardened as Jezebel's has been, so that there again is still time for them to repent and to come to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Jezebel was going to be judged with eternal punishment. Believers who follow her sin for a while, they will bear pain and suffering and hardship in this life as a consequence of their sin. Unbelievers who followed Jezebel and died in that immoral condition, they will face the same eternal judgment as she will. I think it is so interesting that here the Lord is talking about one of the most grievous sins imaginable. This woman who was responsible for introducing false doctrine into the church, leading believers and others into all kinds of sexual immorality, sins that we probably can't even discuss in a service like this. And yet in every case, starting with Jezebel and with believers who were duped by her and with unbelievers who heard what she was, in every case the Lord says, unless you repent, there is always the opportunity of repentance. If you're still alive, there is still an opportunity for you to deal with that sin in your life and either as a Christian turn away from it and forsake it, or as an unbeliever to give your heart to Christ and experience the forgiveness that only He can provide. Even for Jezebel, the Lord says, I gave her opportunity, but she would not. The Lord has a purpose in dealing with these people in these ways. I think the whole point of this letter is to teach us that the Lord will stop at nothing to see that His church is characterized by purity and holiness and obedience to His truth. And anything or anybody that will not conform to His standards of holiness and who threatens the purity of the church will be judged either in this life or the next life or in both. Unbelievers who die without Christ, they're judged in this life. They'll be judged in the life to come as well. God is very, very jealous for the purity of His Son's bride. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present her to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the church. It's the bride of Christ. God does this because His Son deserves a pure and spotless bride. It will be pure and spotless to the ultimate degree in heaven. He deserves as close as we can get to a pure church today. And that's why sin in the body of Christ has to be judged by the Lord Jesus. In verse 23, the Lord says, all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. Here's another purpose for God's judging of His church. It's to serve as a warning to all other churches that sin will not be tolerated in the true church of Jesus Christ. Churches need to know that it is God who searches mind and heart. That means it is God who examines and searches and digs into the deepest recesses of our being. And He sees everything and He knows everything that's going on there. He knows what we're thinking and He knows what we what we're feeling. He knows what we're doing because every part of our life is open and exposed to Him, and He wants every part of our being to be conformed to the image of His Holy Son. We cannot hide anything from the Lord. And then at the same time, the Lord says, we will be judged according to our works. Our works are always the basis for divine judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, so whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. And what's going to be the basis on which God is going to judge us? Our works, what we have done for the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. We've been created, we've been saved by God in order to do good works, for which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our good works. That could never happen. But good works are important to the believer as the proof of our relationship to the Lord. And those good works will be the basis on which we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not to determine our salvation, but to determine our rewards that we will receive for all eternity. Believers at Thyatira had a lot to answer for. They were allowing sin to run rampant in their church. God had to judge it, as God has to judge sin wherever he sees it in his body. Because God is most desirous that his church be characterized by works of purity, holiness, righteousness. Obviously, a lot more in this letter. We'll pick it up there next week and see the exciting conclusion that John comes to in this letter.